that we're moving. But we have driven quite a bit. And I told Laura, I said, I'm fully convinced that I would not want to be a truck driver. And that's, you know, you can only handle so much caffeine, and then you start getting a little jittery. Yeah.
And like you say, well, you get real comfortable. I mean, I'll wear flips. And
yeah.
And real comfortable means you're going to fall asleep.
Right.
So then, like you say, caffeine and make sure.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. We saw, we were on our, I just took my daughter up to Maranatha, to the Bible college up there. And there was a semi that had went off the road and rolled. And it was the road. There was no problem with the road conditions, right? It wasn't construction. It wasn't weather. It was a slight turn, but nothing serious. And I told my daughter, I said, "I bet you he fell asleep because the road turned and he kept on going straight." So it's a very. It can be a tough job. I worked in trucking for 5 years right out of college. It was I was a driver supervisor, and so I called. Yeah, I did that too for a company called Roadway. And so we had the largest break bulk in the world. I started off, for those that care about my trucking career, I started off working in the office. And then because I was going to go into management, they put me on the dock just to, you know, give me a taste of that. And they left me out there for a while. Nobody liked me. None of the union guys, they didn't like me because they knew I was going to be in management. So I'm, you know, bad guy. So they kept on giving me trucks that had freight like 300 pounds or whatever. I wasn't trained on a forklift, so they have guys that, you know, they're the forklift drivers. And they would drive by and I'd wave at them, "Hey, hey," and yeah. I apparently was wearing my invisible outfit. And so finally one day I was so tired of trying to unload 300-pound skids by hand. And so I come out of the trailer, and there's four forklift trucks sitting there. Everybody had gone to break. So how hard could this be? So I get on the forklifts. I get on the long forks, and I'm doing it. Look at me. You know, first time. Get in there, and I'm backing up, and I don't realize that when you're trying to make a turn with a fork, it's the opposite turn of what you think it's supposed to be. So I wound up turning the wrong way, wiping out the drag line. The drag line was about a mile long. It was the biggest break bulk in the world, and I wiped out the whole thing. Freight was everywhere. Alarms were going off. Next day, they promoted me into management. So that is the secret of how I achieved my success. Just so incompetent, we need to move you up. That's right. That's how it is. So just, I'm writing a book on Fail your way to the top.
Nowadays I call myself semi-retired.
That's right.
I was, I was 12 years administration.
Oh, yeah, yeah, true.
But now I'm an essential, you know, so now I'm finally essential.
Well, you look great for 30. All right, well, welcome. This is my planned last lesson. Unless there's just a really strong demand. And so I'm glad that you're here. So let's go ahead and go into a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our lesson tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here at Marquette. We thank you for the ministry here. We thank you for the people. We thank you that you love this church and you love the people here, that you died for the people here. And I thank you, Lord, that you call us to assemble together, to not forsake the assembly, because we need it. We need to be here to encourage one another, to love on one another, to exhort one another, and to caution one another, even as we see the day approaching. I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at what you have for us in your word, and that it would be an encouragement for us, and we ask this in your name. Amen. I looked at the bulletin to see what my lesson was supposed to be about. The series that we are finishing up this evening, I had entitled From Baptism to Baptism, and it's taken from the passage of Scripture that says that Jesus was going to baptize people with the baptism of repentance, the baptism of the Spirit, and then the baptism of fire. And when John the Baptizer came on the scene, God had not been talking for a long time. And all of a sudden, this voice in the wilderness cries out and says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as we talked about the last time we were together, the kingdom of heaven is taken from the prophecy of Daniel. If you remember this, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted about the image and how there was basically a degeneration process that would take place with the world powers. You have Nebuchadnezzar at the top as the golden head, and then he would be overtaken with the Persians, and then all the way down we have the Greeks, and finally we have the Romans, and each one is overthrowing the next one. And the promise that Daniel had made was there was going to be a stone from heaven, so that the kingdom that replaces the kingdoms of this world was not going to be a rebellion, a bottom-up thing. It was going to be a top-down thing. That God, that Christ from heaven was going to come down as a stone and smash the world system and establish the kingdom of heaven. And now John, is the baptizer, is shouting, "Get ready, the kingdom of God is at hand." They knew the timing was close because Daniel had also given them a clock. It told them that there was going to be 70 periods of 7 weeks. And if you do the countdown, like we can figure out, they knew they were close. And so you see the early disciples are constantly asking Jesus about, "Are you going to do the kingdom now? When are we going to do the kingdom? When are we going to do the kingdom?" Like, as I mentioned before, it's like driving in the car with little kids. Are we almost there yet? And you can see the understanding is askew with both the disciples and also the religious leaders, because they expect that Jesus is going to do some type of an overthrow of the Roman system. And the disciples seem to have the attitude that they're in line for some good political positions. You know, they keep on asking Jesus, you know, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and what position, and James and John try to call shotgun. Can we be on your right side and your left side when the kingdom starts? They're very focused on their position. And you start seeing Jesus do miracles, and you realize, man, he's unstoppable. He can feed thousands of people with bread out of nothing. Wow. There's no illness or sickness that he can't cure. Wow. He raised Lazarus from the dead. If he had an army of people following him, what could the Romans do? He's unstoppable. The religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, are very concerned because they think that Jesus is going to start a rebellion and the Romans are going to come in and crush it. And so that's what they're afraid of. They're trying to preserve their position, political position. And when you read the Gospels, it's clear they know who Jesus is. They know exactly who he is. And they reject it, and they're just trying to hang on to their position. And so I mentioned before in the last lesson that we had that after the resurrection of Christ, the disciples come to him and say, "Okay, are we doing this now?" And Jesus tells them, it's weird because he turns their attention to the temple, and he says, "See that? All the stones there are going to be taken down." It seems like I thought we were talking about taking over the place, and you're talking about the temple being destroyed. And then he tells them, this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, should be shared with the whole world. "Go ye therefore," and we get the co-missioning. "I am with you, you have all power, but your mission is to share the good news of the kingdom." So what is the good news of the kingdom? The good news of the kingdom is the king is coming. And he is going to bring justice and righteousness and love. And he is going to destroy a system of oppression. There are a lot of people today in the great church as a greater body that are very concerned about systemic oppression. Their solution to this problem is a bottom-up solution. Some of them, knowingly or unknowingly, point to Karl Marx as their model. Karl Marx was a Jewish man who was an atheist. He saw the world as the oppressed and the oppressors. fact, there's not a greater example of disparity between people than when Pilate and Jesus are standing there talking to each other, or at least Pilate's probably sitting. Now, Pilate thinks that there's a disparity because he's the powerful one. In fact, he turns to Jesus and says, "Do you have any idea that your life is in my hand?" Jesus responds, "You would have no power unless it was given to you from heaven." And so you have this disparity that takes place. In fact, it's a very similar conversation to what Daniel had with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful guy in the world. The person that he's oppressing, the exile from Judah, the slave from Judah, is standing in front of him. And Nebuchadnezzar has threatened Daniel's life if he doesn't reveal the dream. And Daniel, whose name means God is judge, God is sovereign, reveals to him that his kingdom and all the kingdoms that come after it, their time is numbered, and that God is going to overthrow that or crush that kingdom, not from a bottom up, but from a top down. And so as we talked about last week, people that get caught up in this idea of we need to address injustices or slights or a systemic type of problem are embracing a Karl Marx model. The reality is that is not good news. What is good news is the kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings justice and righteousness, and people need to hear that good news. And the kingdom is not just waiting someday for Jesus to come back, but the kingdom happens when I believe and then the Holy Spirit moves into me, and now I become a walking embassy. And I have the kingdom within me, and I have become a child of God. That I'm not just a citizen of the kingdom, I'm a child of God. Way better than the positions that the disciples were trying to vie for. We're children of God, we're in the family. And so the relationship that we have as citizens is way deeper, as deep as you can get. We're brothers and sisters. In fact, we talked about this, that following Pentecost, Peter gets up there and preaches the message, and the message is, you killed the Messiah, you need to repent. And he points to the prophet Joel, and he says, this is exactly what Joel said was going to happen. Now, we'll talk about that in a little bit here. But their response was, what do we need to do? Because they realize they're in trouble. They just killed the king. And Peter's response to them, you need to repent. So in our society, our day and age, what is the answer to a world that is hurting? You need to repent. You need to become a child of God. That is the answer. It starts with reparations, not rebellion. We are calling people to repent, not rebel. That's what we're calling them to. They are recognizing the authority of Christ. And then we are baptized in repentance. And then secondly, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, where we, through the power of God, become the children of God. And all power is given to us. Whatever you need, you got it. To carry out the mission. What is the mission? To go and share the good news. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches the good news of the kingdom, and thousands of Jews accept Christ. They respond to the kingdom. And as I said a couple weeks ago, immediately from its inception, the church was diverse. There were rich people. There were very poor people. There were religious people. There were not so religious people. There were people of all different tongues. In fact, the whole thing about tongues is there a variety of ethnicities there in Jerusalem. People heard in their own language the good news, and they responded, and they're so excited because they're hearing the language, their own native tongue, their heart language. They're hearing the good news of the kingdom, and they're responding because God is glorified in the diversity of the church. He is. It is a beautiful, glorious thing to him, and nothing can stop it. Nothing. Except sin and division. And so we see that right away that takes place. You see, early on in the church, you have this situation that arises as you have some very rich people that are there. You think of Joseph, Justus, I think his name was. They changed it to Barnabas. Very wealthy guy. Sells his stuff, brings it, says, here, help people, right? Do what you want with it. Others were doing the same thing. Ananias and Sapphira see this. They decide to virtue signal, and so they lie about their gift. Peter makes it clear that nobody's compelled to give. It was your stuff, but you lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died. Right? Satan is trying to shut down this thing that's going on by bringing in sin and flesh and those type of things. The next problem they had was you had a number of people that were in there, particularly poor people, widows in fact, that relied previously on the temple for support. People would give alms to the temple. The temple would use that to minister to those needs. And one of the things that you read, I think it's in Acts chapter 6, is that the good news is so powerful, the belief that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient, that thousands, many, many priests quit their jobs. What's the point of going to work and sacrificing if the perfect sacrifice has been done? And so people are coming out of the temple system, and the church has to scramble quickly to fill in this safety net that is there. And you suddenly start getting division that takes place as people start looking amongst themselves and saying, wait a minute, those Jewish-speaking widows, they seem to get their food a lot quicker than we do. And the Aramaic-speaking Jews, they are, I think, what do we have? The Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. So you get this division. And people naturally go in the flesh to, you know what? I know why they're treating them that way. They're Aramaic speaking. They always take care of their own. And Satan gets in with this jealousy, envy, not thinking loving thoughts towards one another, assuming the worst. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? Love thinketh no evil. They think evil. So how did the church solve this problem? They selected deacons. You look at the list of deacons, those names, they're Greek names, right? They called Greek men to go ahead and take care of those Greek widows and provide for them. You move up to the church at Antioch. The church of Antioch was also a diverse church. You had Gentiles and Greeks. It was even more diverse. Again, this brings glory to God. It represents the broadness of his kingdom. And yet they had issues there because Jews and Gentiles, hey, we got some issues there. And even people like Barnabas started to show slights against Gentiles. And Paul said, hey, that's not how we do it. This is the body of Christ. If you're in Christ, you are my brother and sister, and there is no respect of persons. I don't care what your language is, what your tongue is, what your ethnicity is, what your color is. I don't care. You're a brother and sister in Christ. And when the believers embrace that truth, there's nothing that can stop the mission. Nothing. That the power of the gospel, the power of the kingdom, and what I would suggest is this, is that we live in a world just like that world. You want to talk about oppression. The Jewish people weren't even citizens, right? They had no rights. Pilate's making very clear to Jesus, you have no rights. No rights. That's why they crucified him on a tree. They didn't treat Roman citizens that way. Jewish people got treated that way. So you talk about a justice system, and then you want to talk about a justice system that is skewed against innocent people. Jesus, what greater injustice is that? Oh, he got railroaded. Yeah, he did. So he knows. And yet, what does he call people to do? We need to reform the justice system. No, we need to get rid of the whole thing. The kingdom is at hand. That is what the goal is. And when Christians get their eyes off the prize and we forget about the goal of sharing the good news of the kingdom, we can get distracted with other things. I was talking to the family this week about, imagine if Noah, he finishes building his ark, and he's out there with signs, no justice, no peace, or what are you doing, man? The flood's coming. We got to get people on the boat. And so we have to be careful as believers. It's not that we deny injustice. There is injustice. There was injustice in Jesus' day. There's injustice today. The solution to injustice is Christ. It is repentance. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to take people that previously had issues with each other and now they love each other. And to bring glory to God by people loving on each other. In fact, the Bible talks about the fact that people on the outside were amazed that these people from various groups, how much they loved each other. In fact, they called the Lord's table their love feast. The body of Christ should reflect that. It is a glory to God when we have diversity. It brings glory to Him. The gospel is good for everybody. And so as believers, we need to be careful not to try to address the world's issues through man's means. It is the gospel of the kingdom that is the answer. So I wanted to lay that out as a background for our lesson tonight. Everyone thought that Jesus would lead a revolution to overthrow the Roman government. His disciples did, the people did, chief priests did, and the Pharisees as well. But Jesus made it clear that he was not about overthrowing the Romans. He was not about a bottom-up revolution like those that follow Karl Marx. In Matthew chapter 20, when Judas and the temple security forces arrived to apprehend Jesus with swords and clubs, Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, pulls out a sword and is going to fight for Jesus. It is clear that Peter is a fisherman. Verse 52, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you have any idea who I am? I do not need a popular revolt. Don't need it. That's not how we're doing this." Jesus specifically says, "I am not here to lead a rebellion against an oppressive, corrupt system." Later on, in front of Pilate, John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." He's making it very clear that his servants would fight if this was his kingdom. His kingdom, he's the stone. And his servants are prepared to fight at a moment's notice. If he gives the call, they're coming. But not then. But it's coming. In these passages, Jesus clearly rejects the tactics espoused later by Karl Marx, a bottom-up overthrow of those with political or economic power, a rebellion. Right now, the emotional soul of our nation is troubled because of the events happening in Afghanistan. Our president and commander-in-chief made the decision to pull the entire restraining force of the U.S. military, the greatest fighting force in the world, out of Afghanistan. In doing so, those that are intent on evil are rushing in to fill the gap. This has created a terribly dangerous situation for the thousands of citizens of the United States that were left behind. Back in the States, the nation is outraged and upset, demanding that a righteous leader would never do something like this to his people. In response, our president has initiated an operation to airlift as many citizens as possible while acknowledging that many will likely be left behind. In addition to U.S. citizens, there is concern for those that put themselves at risk to aid us, who had promised that we would return the favor to them. I bring the situation up because it's very fresh, obviously, and because some of the elements compare to what will happen with the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Just before Jesus' ascension to heaven, he told the disciples that they were to take the good news of the kingdom into all the world. At some point, prior to what we know as the second coming of Christ, he will airlift or rapture all those that are citizens of the kingdom. One of the things that you should think about with this is this, and you know, I've spent many, many years thinking about the rapture. I'm excited about the rapture, and I've thought about it many times, many ways. But one thing that I thought about was this, that when two groups of people have reached the point where we're done talking, then you pull out your representatives because we're done talking. And so one of the elements of the rapture is that the ambassadors for Christ that are all over the world, when the good news of the kingdom is done being spread, when the opportunity for repenting and receiving that has been taken away, that you don't leave your ambassador behind. You remove them first because of what's coming next. In addition to that, my concern, this is some of my opinions, there are many Christians who are excited about the rapture because they're discouraged. They're hoping for a rescue. The the words of Christ that he gives his disciples is that all power is given unto him. And you are to go in that power, and that he is never going to leave you or forsake you. When the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt, the Bible says they left with a high hand. They left triumphantly. And it would be a shame for Christians to leave this world defeated. That we should leave this world triumphantly. That we fulfilled the task that we were called to. That we represented the kingdom as best as we were able to do, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we got as many souls for the kingdom as we could possibly get. That we did it triumphantly. Also, there's the whole element that we are going to meet the groom, and we are the bride, and it's a glorious thing. And I have found myself at times when you are in moments of discouragement to say, Lord, really would be a good time right now. But I think that all that reflects is just discouragement and lack of faith, and that we need to bolster one another and encourage one another that there's still work to do. You know, we have troops on the ground in Afghanistan that are trying to conduct a rescue mission. And if we had troops on the ground in Afghanistan that were in the fetal position crying about, when do I get off of this base, something is wrong. They are there doing a noble mission. Regardless of what you think about how they got there or the whole thing, those men and women are doing an honorable thing. And they should be bold and confident that they have the full support of those that sent them there. As believers in Christ, we should have boldness and confidence that you have the full support of the one who sent you. You are here to represent Christ, to be his ambassador, to boldly proclaim the good news of the kingdom. If there are people that are shouting about how they're in an oppressive system, the answer is the kingdom. If you've been oppressed, the answer is the kingdom. If you're an oppressor, the answer is the kingdom. Whatever the issues of life are, too much abortion, the kingdom. The answer is Christ. It is the gospel. Anything else is a man-made alternative. With the removal of all the kingdom citizens, the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. Think. So we understand in watching what we've seen in Afghanistan, what happens if you remove the restraining force of the United States military, what happens? There's an emboldenment that takes place. It becomes a very dangerous time for citizens of the United States. Very dangerous. When the church is raptured, there will be no citizens of the kingdom left behind. God won't do that to his children. Won't do it. It is going to be, you pull them out, but you're also pulling the restraining force, so now the forces of evil have the opportunity to be emboldened in their initiative and their agenda to set up their kingdom. This is what they want. They're trying hard to get it accomplished now, but it's being frustrated. It's being thwarted. But soon, boom. And essentially what the Holy Spirit is doing, he's like a kink in the hose. And the pressure's building up, and as soon as you let it go, boom, there's going to be a rush. Finally, we can do this. At the same time, there's going to be attention turned to those that are left. God has two loves on this earth. He loves the church. He also loves Israel. He's made promises to them. The church will be raptured, taken up to the marriage feast of the Lamb. But left behind will be Israel. And Satan hates Israel because God loves Israel. Satan hates the church because God loves the church. The Bible tells us that at that time, Michael the archangel will stand up in defense of Israel to provide protection. But it is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a very dangerous time as the forces of the world, seemingly without restraint, are able to put their attention onto that nation. And they are going to need a Messiah, a rescuer, and he will come and he will save them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, talking about the Holy Spirit being lifted up, says this, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." The Holy Spirit will be removed as a restraining force And once he's taken out of the way, the enemy now has the freedom to go after his remaining target, the Jewish people. Why? Because they matter to God. At the end of the 70th week, the stone finally comes from heaven. Jesus, the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, will rescue the Jewish people who are about to be annihilated. Listen to the prophet Joel as he talks about this. And I'm going to give you several passages of scripture talking about that day. It is this. We sing the words joy to the world, and that conveys a very happy, wonderful time. That's true from a certain perspective, but it will be a terrifying moment for those that have rejected Christ and rejected the kingdom. Joel 2 says this, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness." He goes on to say this, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth." Verse 5, "Like the noise of chariots on tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array." Verse 7, "They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." He's talking about the angelic armies. Jesus is the Lord of hosts, and this is the moment when the angel armies are coming. And as we'll read here, they are unstoppable. And you could imagine if they were coming for you, it would be a terrifying moment. Verse 9, "They shall run to and fro," again, this is the angels. "They shall run up upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter in at windows like a thief." They are doing everything they can to go after those specifically that have taken the mark of the beast. Verse 10, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Peter mentioned that verse specifically at the day of Pentecost. Jumping down to verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" Nobody is going to be able to withstand him. Jumping to Revelation chapter 6, it continues on with this thought. It says, "And heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand?" Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Jumping down to verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdom has come." Revelation 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is not a bottom-up populist thing. This is a top-down. The king is coming. And so we don't need to invest our time and energy in trying to overthrow an oppressive sinners or oppressive system run by sinners to be run by more sinners. We need to share the good news of the kingdom and the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, that you need to get right with God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is at hand. And we have to be careful as believers to not get so discouraged that we get sidetracked with the rapture and we forget what the whole thing is about. The whole thing is about Jesus coming and ruling and reigning. The scripture talks about we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Daniel will be fulfilled, but before the kingdom is established, there is one final piece of business. The following is one of the most misused passages, mostly by people who reject the authority of the Word of God, but who embrace Karl Marx and want to use the Bible to justify Karl Marx's anti-God utopia. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31 says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." That particular passage is used often by those that, again, promote a redistribution of wealth in a socialistic system, if as much as you've done it to the least of these. The context of that passage is talking about Jesus coming to establish his kingdom. And in the same way that the United States has a responsibility to take care of the Afghanistani people that have risked their lives for us, that we have a moral responsibility to help take care of them, not abandon them, because they put themselves at risk to help us, Jesus is talking to people who put themselves at risk to help the Jewish people during the time of the tribulation. These are people, in fact, if you recall the movie Schindler's List, recall how Oscar Schindler, not the greatest guy in the world morally, but he took it upon himself to literally save many, many, many people, more than 1,000 people that he saved. And he did so during Nazi Germany. In Jerusalem, if you go there today, they have a row of trees. They call them the trees of righteousness. They honor people who, Gentiles, who put themselves at risk to save Jewish people. And what Jesus is saying, keep in mind, there's only a couple explanations for this passage. Generously, you could say Jesus is talking to believers, right? You could say that. Jesus, when his family thought he was had a mental lapse, they came to him and said, hey, your mother and brother are outside. He said, who's my brother and brother but those that do the will of God, right? So Jesus identifies himself as having a family affinity to those who are believers. You could do that. But you could also say, of course, that he's talking to the Jewish people at this time in the same way that Joseph took care of his brothers and the family when they came down to Egypt. This is his family. And when Jesus comes back to this earth at the second coming, he will be reunited with his Jewish family, and they will turn back to him, and they will repent because they will look on him who they pierced, and they'll realize what they have done, and he will comfort them in the same way that Joseph comforted his brothers. That's what this passage is all about. This is not a passage to promote a tax and spend plan to have more government assistance. That's not this verse. It's nice that this is the favorite verse. They reject the other verses. This is the one they like. But this is not what it's talking about. And it's really important that Christians, that we understand what it's talking about. This is the kingdom. And that Christ is a just and righteous ruler. And he looks at people who have not accepted the mark of the beast. If you accept the mark of the beast, your fate is done, right? Because you've identified yourself as a loyalty mark to the beast. And so all of those will be sent off to eternal punishment. But there will be many that remain who haven't. And those that took kindness on the Jewish people during the time of trouble, that housed them, protected them, took care of them, Christ is going to treat them in the same way that we offer kindness to the Afghani people who took care of us. That is the right thing to do. And he's going to allow them to enter in the kingdom. It's really important as Christians. I feel like we don't provide any pushback on this passage. That is what this is talking about. John the Baptizer said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. The kingdom of heaven is a wonderful place. It is a place of righteousness and justice and liberty for all. It is a place of love. There is no segregation in heaven. There's another verse here. I have this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, fell upon their before the throne on their face, and worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever. Amen. Our work to build the kingdom is a life-saving mission, a soul-saving mission. Eternal life and death are at stake. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted by the plastic pleasures of this world, or to get devoured by political and social justice solutions that offer solutions outside of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. There are souls at stake, and the glory of Christ is at stake. Christ has promised to go with us, to empower us, as we take the good news of the kingdom to complete the mission of creating the most diversified kingdom filled with righteousness and love to the glory of God. And we have the pleasure and privilege of bearing that good news. What a shame to get distracted by a kingdom that is made of plastic. What a shame to get distracted by divisiveness and shallowness and envy of Karl Marx. We have the good news of the kingdom. And we have all power. And we have the promise that Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself, is going to go with us everywhere. The gates of hell cannot stand against us. And with confidence, more confident than the U.S. Marines, confidence that nothing can stand against us. And to share boldly the good news of the kingdom until the time that the trumpet sounds and the airlift begins, that we should leave this earth triumphantly to the praise of the glory of God. That's what we should be all about, and not get distracted. The kingdom is at stake. Jesus said that our job is to take the good news of this kingdom to everyone. And so that's our mandate. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have had to gather as believers. I thank you, Lord, that you are an all-loving, gracious God who graciously extends the opportunity for every single person to become a citizen of heaven, and that you've entrusted us with this good news. I pray that you would help us to keep ourselves pure from the world so that we are not, so we don't lose our power, that you would keep us from fleshly appetites, from divisiveness, from distractions, that we would be about your business, which is creating the greatest kingdom ever. And we look forward to the day, Lord, both for your the return of the blessed hope, but also the glorious appearing where the kingdoms of this world become yours. We ask this in your name. Amen.